us on Monday.
Do, as we get into your word, it's powerful, Father, powerful in your salvation. Thank you for that. You know these names. I think of Sally's mother and Mason and Judy and Patty and Michael and all those that are hurting in one way or another. We know they're in your hands, and we thank you, Father, that you care for them. Father, as we open your word tonight, certainly we seek your wisdom, godly wisdom, that's from above. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.
We have a little more reading than normal. We have some interesting chapters as we move over into the book of Romans. It's going to be interesting to go through that. So we're going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 12, and 13 tonight.
May I have one of those? Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Everybody else have a copy? Do you need a copy?
No, I got it on the phone.
Okay. Paul's fear of false prophets, I think everywhere he went, they were either ahead of him or behind. He feared the Corinthians would listen to these messengers from God who were spreading false teachings about the gospel and Jesus Christ. They committed themselves and insisted they had authority over others in the church. He added that if anyone presents a different gospel to the church or portrays Jesus in a manner contrary to the gospel, then that person is a false teacher. Paul explained that although he was not a good speaker like these phonies, he was superior to them in his knowledge and understanding of God and his salvation through Jesus Christ. He said he received financial support from his own job, he was a tent maker, and other churches, the one in Macedonia. So no one could accuse him of being a burden to them financially or taking advantage of the Corinthians. Apparently, what I read was that a lot of these false teachers were, many of them had wealth, and they had, you know, people who had wealth seemed to dominate somehow, and people were listening to them, and they were teaching incorrect theology, but they were doing it under the guidance of Satan. He defended his request for a donation to the church in Jerusalem, telling them he tried not to burden them beforehand, and now it's their turn to support those who were burdened financially. Why were the people in Jerusalem burdened financially? Any thoughts about that? How is that church any different from any other church?
All those people showed up there on the day of Pentecost and didn't go home, and you know they didn't have any support system there, so they were hosed.
I guess that would probably be part of it, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
But I mean, they were also under persecution, so they were being ostracized even in business. Yes?
The Jerusalem Christians. The Corinthians of Jerusalem were living in the most religious city in the world, near the most religious building, the temple in the world, and they were ostracized. People wouldn't do business with them, wouldn't allow them to do anything or make any money, and so they were poor.
They were considered heretics by the normal Jews.
Yes.
The normal Jews considered them heretics for having a, they thought that Christianity was a heretical sect.
Paul added that these phonies, that's my word by the way, who boast about themselves and say they are equal to Paul and his companions are false teachers and liars. He compared them to Satan, saying, God never sent those men to you at all. They're phonies who have fooled you into thinking they're Christ's apostles. Yet I am not surprised. Satan can change himself into an angel of light. So it is no wonder his servants can do it too, and seem like godly ministers. In the end, they will get every bit of punishment their wicked deeds deserve. And so he was, apparently it was affected what they were teaching, their false teaching was really taking hold in Corinth. they, and Paul says, you guys are listening to the wrong person. You need to listen to me and my companions, Titus and Timothy, and only us, not any of these other people. So he's going to explain a little bit more about himself. Paul talks about his suffering for Christ in the last half of this chapter. Paul told him that since these false prophets are worldly in their thinking, he compared their boasting to his own boasting, telling them how he had suffered for Jesus Christ. Do they brag that they're Hebrews? Well, so am I. In fact, as he said, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was from one of the tribes that never intermarried with the Gentiles. They were pure blooded all the way back to Abraham.
I got a question.
Yeah.
So Paul, the first letter, when he writes to these guys, he says that he doesn't care if there's these people out here besides him preaching, as long as they're preaching the truth.
Right.
Now he's saying, to heck with these guys.
Well, he's saying...
Primarily because they're preaching heresy, though.
So obviously...
They're false teachers.
But are they the same guys that he was talking to in the first letter, or are these different guys?
I would think they're different guys.
Yeah. Because, in the first letter, he says that these people are teaching. They're teaching Christ. They're teaching out of ill motive. They're teaching for their own glory, but they're teaching Christ. So apparently they were accurately. And Paul said, hey, as long as Christ is preached, fine, whatever. Their motives don't matter. But in this case, they're teaching heresy. And Paul says, stay away from it.
He didn't distinguish, though. I wonder if he wrote other words. He didn't distinguish which one's which.
No question.
I mean, the only distinguishment I see that he makes is one says he's teaching Christ, which would be an accurate portrayal of the gospel, I guess. And here he's saying they're teaching a perverted or a false gospel.
I think he'd give us some more details.
That's all we have. The rest of it is subjective. I would suggest that there were false prophets, and there were good teachers of prophets, if you want to call them prophets, there, as there are in many churches and in many denominations. They're the good ones and the bad ones. And he was saying, I don't care how the good ones teach, let them teach, as long as they teach the truth. But those that don't teach the truth, don't even associate with them. Beware of them.
Did you find anything in commentaries, anything about what the false teaching was?
No.
Okay.
No, we don't find much about what the false teaching was. In a sense, you could say that the Judaizers were teaching falsely, because they were saying you can't just be saved by following Christ, but you also have to follow parts of the Old Testament law, like circumcision, maybe some of the sacrifices and things. That would be the only false teaching that the scripture refers to.
That book of yours, that church history?
Yeah.
Primary heresy, all the way from the first century to up till the fourth century, was Arianism, Gnosticism. That was the big one. I bet you could just say 9 times out of 10, if it's heresy, that's what it was. Because that's what the big one was, all the way.
Yeah, we've learned that some of the false teaching had to do with Jesus was not God. He was a great man, a good teacher, a moral example. Others that Jesus was a man, and God's Spirit came down on him, and God's Spirit left him. So there's all sorts of misunderstandings.
Or he was created, he was God's first creation, or God wouldn't put himself in the skin of a man. There's no way he would do that.
The reason I'm asking is because in verse 4, he says if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim. So I don't know if that's his way of summing up all false teaching, whatever it is preaching another Jesus, because the gospel is so, Jesus is absolutely central to the gospel and to Christianity. Or if there is some if they're literally preaching a Jesus that's not really Jesus, like a specific aspect of, is he's not really God or something like that. That's why I was asking.
Assigning a false characteristic to Christ.
Right. Yeah. Because that's, verse 4 to me is pretty profound.
Yeah.
If it's just, if Paul is saying Christianity is getting Jesus right, period.
Yeah.
And that's a
But you can say very often that Satan's primary tactic is to take what God has made and pervert. Mm-hmm. So the false teachings are, or false teachers are taking some truth and perverting that truth and coming up with a different gospel.
Right.
So they're perverting the truths and the identity of Christ as well.
Well, one of the distinctives of the Christian church is that Jesus is God. There are many denominations or cults that teach that he is not God. One that we're familiar with teaches that he is the half-brother of Lucifer. And there you go. You can head out any way you want to head out. That's glorious.
Brother.
All right. Let's get into his sufferings. He told them that since these false prophets were a worried of them, he compared their boasting to his boasting, telling them that he had suffered, how he had suffered for Jesus Christ. Do they brag that they are Hebrew? Well, so am I. Do they say they're Israelites, God's chosen people? So am I. And they say they're descendants of Abraham? Well, so am I. So I'm at least equal. Do they say they serve Christ? But I've served him far more. This is interesting. I've worked harder, been in jail more often, whipped times without number, faced death again and again and again. 5 different times the Jews gave me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and stoned to death. 3 times I was shipwrecked, and we only know of one shipwreck that's recorded, so there were other times. Once I was in the open sea all night and the whole next day. I've traveled many weary miles and have been in great danger from flooded rivers and robbers and from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I've faced grave dangers from mobs in cities and death in the deserts and stormy seas and from men who claim to be brothers in Christ but are not. I've lived with weariness and pain and sleepless nights. I've been hungry and thirsty and have gone without food. Often I've shivered with cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. And that is a bucket load. You know, I don't know of any person that I've ever run into that has suffered any one of these many things. But I think that Paul was the God sent. Absolutely. God sent Paul up to suffer bravely and greatly and to be an example, because just like Christ, I mean, he did suffer like Christ did, because Christ, you know, he gave his own life. Paul hasn't given his life yet. It will be taken ultimately. Then besides all this, I always worry about how the churches are getting along. Who makes the mistake? And I don't feel his sadness. Who falls without my longing to help them? Who is spiritually hurt without my fury rising against the one who hurt him? He was totally consumed with getting the gospel out. It didn't matter what he had to face, who he had to face, where he had to go, whether he had food or not, he was gone. And if a Christian was hurt in some way, that really upset him.
I think it's interesting here that Paul, he's basically listing his credentials as apostle and servant of Christ. But it's almost as though he's bragging.
Yeah, he's real humble.
Yeah,
he's boasting in his weakness.
Well, he is.
He's weak at that moment.
But I mean, he's basically saying, I guess he's saying, look what all Christ has required of me. Has he required that of any of these other guys?
Yeah.
That's what he's saying. Yeah.
And look that he made it through all that without death.
I mean, the only person that I can think of who has suffered any of these is my wife. Shivering and cold.
Just a few times.
But she has enough clothing to keep her warm, so that doesn't qualify her. And then there's Pat, who suffers from heat. All right. Yes, it does sound like he's bragging, but he's making a point. He says, if I must brag, I'd rather boast about the things that show how weak I am. God knows I tell the truth. For instance, in Damascus, the governor under King Artus kept guards at the city gates to catch me. But I was led down by rope and basket from a hole in the city wall and got away. Man, oh wow. All right, that's chapter 11. It says, you will follow these, what have they done? How have they suffered for Christ? Now, here's an interesting, we talked about this a week or two before, about the thorn in his side. Paul told about a man who was taken up to heaven 14 years earlier and heard things that are not to be told, that no mortal is permitted to repeat. Is it clear as to whether he saw this happen or if he had a vision of it? But based on his wording, he's referring to himself. He explained, quote, because these experiences were so tremendous, God was afraid I might be puffed up by them, so he gave me a physical condition which has been a thorn in my side, flesh, a messenger from Satan to hurt and bother me and prick my pride. 3 different times I've made God to make me well again. Paul heard a lot of things, but it doesn't say that he saw anything. He heard, whatever he heard. And it doesn't say anything that he saw, or that he even saw anything. And, you know, he talks in the third person like it's not him, but it's obvious that it is him. Very obvious that it is him. Some people think that that thorn was given to him while he was blind for 3 days. Times he spent out in Arabia.
Well, then later he said something about, see how large my hand I'm writing. Yeah. And so they thought that he was still alive.
And he also tonight talks about how he can't speak very well. He stuttered and sputtered. And, these false prophets, they were great speakers. So who knows? We don't know. It's not important.
It's not.
In fact, as the question was asked, should he have prayed, if God gave him this thorn for his good, should he have prayed for it to be removed? Think about that.
He doesn't know. It's him. He doesn't know. He doesn't know a lot. I mean, he says he doesn't know if it was in his body or outside of his body. He didn't know if it was a dream or not. But really? You don't know at all? You have no idea? None? I mean, you have to have something. I mean, he's talking about himself, but he makes it clear. He says it twice. I don't know if I was in my body or out of my body. Or, you know,
so I noticed that you wrote, so God gave me a physical condition which has been a thorn in my flesh.
That's my opinion. This is the gospel according to God.
It says it. Huh? The scripture says it. It doesn't give a pronoun.
She thinks it was eyesight, and I think it was speech. What do you think it was? You don't know.
I know it was. He says it's a messenger from Satan.
All right. It was something, you're right, that aggravated him. They could have been a spiritual thing.
So don't you think in the context, since he just got through talking about these false teachers who were painful, causing pain for him?
That could have been it.
Okay.
Out. Would you agree with that?
Sir?
Huh?
Sir, what?
That maybe it was the false teachers that were constantly aggravating him.
I think that the thorn in his flesh is a false teacher, a messenger of Satan. Okay. In chapter 11, he says, he calls them servants, right?
But look at verse 8.
Yes, he does.
Okay.
It keeps them humble. That was the purpose, right?
Yes.
To keep him humble.
Yeah.
It's the same thing with us. When something goes south, we come back. And as long as our family members are going south or whatever our situation, we stay in church. And we stay close. But once everything goes back, so his was a constant reminder. We don't have those reminders all the time.
But look at verse 8, Patrick.
I even like...
It says, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. He's not going to refer to an it.
Well, as angels are not male or female, so you would call it it.
Maybe it refers to the barn. Right? So it could refer to the barn.
Yeah.
It's all speculation.
Well, it's not important.
He needs to get some tweezers.
Take it out. Yep.
It's not important.
I'm trying to figure out the timing, I guess, of the vision. And I'm just looking at the dates. So he's writing this letter at approximately 55 AD?
57. Oh, yeah, 55. Yeah.
Yep. So 14 years earlier would have been 41, which is his conversion experience was supposedly somewhere 33 to 36. So it's 5 to 7 years, something like that, after his conversion.
Yeah.
Would he still have been in Arabia then?
I think he was. We don't have a clear understanding of where he was the whole time. Because he made one trip to Jerusalem and then left again. So the thorn in the side, if you had been, any one of us had been, for some reason, taken by God up to this third heaven, and things revealed, and you came back down to earth, you'd be pretty proud. Want to share?
I don't know. That sounds like divine sovereignty. God takes him up to the third heaven and shows him all this stuff, and then gives him thorn inside. He didn't take himself up there. Nope. He didn't ask God to take him up there. Why? God showed him all this stuff and then gave him a thorn in the side to boot. That's like, you know.
He said, now you can have this, but I'm going to keep you humble.
I mean, it's the same thing as God getting the Babylonians and the Assyrians. He stirred them up to go down there and destroy Israel and then punished them for doing it. You know,
yeah.
He caused them to do it and then punished them for it.
Why don't you just think he just needs to tell the truth? Why didn't he just tell them the truth? God brought me up, and it was, why does he use all that language that I know a man stuff? Why do you think he does that?
To keep him from being too proud, but they think he's bragging or something.
Yeah, you think you were great? Mm-hmm. He just
got through giving us a list of all of his, how tough he is and all his adventures. He basically gave us all his Christian injuries. Look at all the stuff I've been through. I don't think he meant it that way. I mean, I think he was saying, this is all that God has brought me through. I mean, these are all the things I've endured. And then can he not be humble and say, this is what God has shown me, and still be humble?
Well, he says up here, because these experiences were so tremendous, God was afraid I might be puffed up by them. So he gave me a physical condition, which has been a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to hurt and bother me and prick my pride.
Yeah, so I understand that we would be in danger, perhaps. I mean, if the Apostle Paul is in danger, then we sure would be, of being puffed up if we were given that kind of blessing, of getting to experience what he experienced. But he still lets us know he experienced it. He just uses that language, I know a man. He just doesn't make it personal. I'm just curious as to, because I don't know of any other place that he does that. I mean, when he's defending himself, he gets out the list of his accomplishments and how he's different.
That is a particular type of writing when you refer to yourself in the third person. There's a name for that.
So maybe it's not like humility, it's more of a literary...
Well, it is a literary form, but it may be because he is old.
I wonder if there's a correlation between the 14 years he's referred to here and his 14 years of training. I mean, I don't know if that's true or not, but when he's talking about that 14 years, he was supposedly, he was taught by Christ in Arabia for 3 years, whatever, but it was from his conversion, it was supposedly 14 years before he started his ministry or whatever, missionary journeys and all that.
Some commentators suggested that he may not even have this thorn in the flesh when he wrote this letter. But I have hard to believe.
So,
I just said what some commentators said.
No. So you're thinking that the thorn in the flesh was something that he received a long time ago. So this is not just with the immediate context, but this is something he's been dealing with.
Yeah, he's been carrying along 14 years. 14 years he's had this thorn in the flesh.
Well, he makes it sound to me, I mean, I'm speculating, but he makes it sound to me like this revelation that he's talking about, his experience looking into heaven, was part of his training time. And that's logical to me, it makes sense. But yeah, it would have happened then.
But and so because that,
immediately after that he had that revelation.
Then that's when he got the thorn. Yeah.
It's kind of like James and John and Peter at the Transfiguration. That was a special vision that they saw. If they were able to tell about it, but there was special. Let's read on. Each time, he said, I prayed three times for God to make me well again. Each time God said, nope, but I am with you. That's all you need. My power shows up best in weak people. Now I'm glad to boast about how weak I am. I'm happy to be a living demonstration of Christ's power. Instead of showing off my powers and abilities, since I know it is all for God, for Christ's good, I'm happy about the thorn and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties, because when I am weak, then I am strong. The less I am, the more I depend on Him. And then I say the thorn in the flesh was probably given 14 years earlier after he received this revelation to keep him from being too proud.
So you said a minute ago that there's always false teachers in front of him and behind him.
Yes.
So
14 years ago, were they? I don't know.
No, I wouldn't think so then. Yes. Because he wasn't in the process of his ministry then.
Thank you.
But I mean, when you say that, I think you mean that there were the false teachers, the Judaizers, whatever, were going before him from town to town and following him from town to town, always after him.
That would be a thorn in your side if you were trying to teach something and somebody was opposing it and saying, oh, it's all wrong.
Yeah. And at the beginning, like Corey's saying at the beginning, there are people who are preaching the truth of the gospel, but they're doing it out of motive, but it's still against him. I never thought of it that way before.
He wrote the letter to the Galatians and said, look guys, you're getting on the wrong foot. Remember what I taught you? And I always tell the Corinthians, hey guys, these guys are teaching you wrong. Get back and listen to what I've heard. Wow. And then he ends the letter in chapter 13. Oh, we didn't finish that chapter. Chapter 12, the second half. He explained that the evidence that he's a true apostle was the miracles and the power of God supporting him, and adding that the only wrong he did was making a great effort not to burden him financially. Paul said neither he nor anyone he sent had ever taken advantage of him. He mentioned that he worried that when he visited, there would still be sin and divisions. Paul said, I'm afraid that when I come to visit you, I won't like what I find, and then you won't like the way I have to act. I'm afraid that I will find you quarreling and envying each other and being angry with each other and acting big and saying wicked things about each other and whispering behind each other's backs, filled with conceit and disunity. I'm afraid that when I come, God will humble me before you and I'll be sad and mourn because many of you who've sinned became sinners and don't even care about the wicked, impure things that you've done, your lust and immorality, and the taking of other men's lives. Sound like the typical American church.
It never went away. I mean, he said he's not going to want, he didn't want to see that, but okay.
And it's, you know, it's interesting that, I mean, we're talking about 2,000 years ago and how much has changed. I mean, in my lifetime, a cell phone, a computer, a television set.
But human nature.
But human nature, 2,000 years ago, had the same sin and problems and ill and evil that it has today. Your son. Would you agree with that?
All right, I
would agree.
Hope nobody's taking other men's wives around here.
I'm sure they are.
They're guilty of sin, but maybe. Yeah. I'm not going to say anything.
Yeah. All right, so the last chapter is
five. I'll fight.
Five, man,
I'll tell you that.
And four. He warned him again about the sin. He addressed in the first letter and added that if he finds anyone still sinning, and he will address the issue harshly with the power of God. Lastly, he challenges them to examine themselves to see whether they're living in the faith. He says, check up on yourselves. Are you really Christians? Do you pass the test? Do you feel Christ's presence and power more and more within you? Or are you just pretending to be Christians when you aren't at all? I hope you can agree that I have stood the test and truly belong to the Lord. He prayed that they would build good lives, not because it would be a feather of his cap, proving that what he taught was right. He wanted them to do right, even if he was despised. His responsibility, and ours also, was to encourage them and all people to do the right thing at all times. He said the greatest wish and prayer that he had was that they would become mature Christians. It's interesting. His greatest wish is that they would become mature Christians. He closed his letter with these last words. Be happy, grow in Christ, pay attention to what I've said, and live in harmony and peace with each other. And please greet each other with some kind of a kiss.
Holy kiss.
Holy kiss. Okay, there you are. Greet each other with a holy kiss. And that ends his letters and his time about Corinth, and that's all, and that's what it is. He had a little struggle with them. He wrote a lot to them, and they struggled with him. So, now then, he's going to leave Ephesus, where he wrote this letter to the Corinthians, and it says he sent for his disciples, preached a farewell message to them, and this is one of the saddest things that I've read in Scripture. He met them down on the shore. He sent for his disciples, preached a farewell message to them, and said goodbye and left Greece, preaching to the believers along the way in all the cities he passed through. He was in Greece for 3 months and was preparing to sail for Syria when he discovered a plot by the Jews against his life, so he decided to go north to Macedonia first. While he was in Corinth, he wrote the letter to the Roman church. Okay. So we're going to start in Rome, and to me it's the most powerful book, you know, the 66, that's the book of which I was going to study when I was saved. So when I pray, you know, scripture the good of the salvation, that's what happened to me. The book of Romans is a systematic summation of the doctrine of salvation. You want to know what the doctrine of salvation is? Read Romans. And I'll tell you this, that Romans is, 16 chapters long? And we read it part by part by part, and it's hard to follow when you do that. In reality, you should sit down and read Romans, it's a long one already. You ought to read it from beginning to end, somebody writes you, Dear Denise, how are you doing? I'm doing fine. Let me tell you what happened to me, okay? Paul wrote the letter in AD 57 to the believers in Rome, and that's why it's called Romans, to give them a concrete theological foundation to construct their faith and to live for and serve God effectively. It was beautifully written about God's grace and the righteousness that comes by grace through faith and is the foundation of the entire Christian faith and has changed the hearts of many as they read and understand it, including me. I don't always understand it. God called Paul to establish churches in the Gentile world for worship and ministry. Rome was the capital of the Gentile world, and the church was already there. You know, he planned to go to Spain from Rome, and this was probably a good place, they thought, for him to have a base, a Christian base, to move on into Spain. The Jews continually challenged Paul. Here we are. Here's this thorn in his side regarding the gospel of Christ and the law of Moses. Remember, everywhere he'd gone, here's all these false teachers. And so he writes this letter to clarify very plainly and very straightforward exactly what the essentials of the Christian faith are. He wanted to clear up any confusion by creating a strong doctrinal statement. He addresses the same issues as in his other letters, which were false doctrine, false teachers, and troublemakers who would stir up dissension in the church. Throughout Romans, it's clear that in the Roman church, there were many Jews and Gentiles. I understand that the book of Romans was just a letter written by Paul alone. Initially, it had no chapter or verse numbers. It was just one long letter. And we break it up.
No book in the Bible had any verse numbers.
No.
Or chapters.
And so, we're going to start theology 101. Really, it's 401. It's pretty deep theology. It is very deep theology. Very deep. Paul began by introducing himself and summarizing the gospel message of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done, as well as who it affects, in this case, the Gentiles. Paul had been called to be a witness of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, those who are not Jews by birth. He proclaimed, "I am not ashamed of the good news about Christ. It is a powerful, it is God's powerful method of bringing all who believe into heaven." This message was preached first to the Jews alone, but now everyone is invited to come to God in the same way. This good news tells us that God made us ready for heaven, that is, makes us right in God's sight when he put our faith and trust in Christ to save him. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scripture says, the man who finds life will find it through trusting God. And we know that faith is a gift, and we're saved through grace, not by grace, through faith. Got that, Corey? All right. He said that God had given plenty of evidence in his creation for his existence. We talked about this Sunday night. How do you know there's a God? But some people gave up the knowledge of the true God for fake beings or idols created by us out of wood and stone, worshiping things created instead of the Creator. So they gave up the truth, and they called it a lie, and then they believed a lie. So here's some more of this false teaching. They know about God, but refuse to honor him. Honoring him is a lifestyle he expects. Instead, they are left clinging to whatever strikes their fancy. They created their own theories about the origin of life and the universe. They were not wise, but morons. That's my word. Their gods were, football players. I mean, today, think about it. Football players. You know, you got 100,000 people cheering on 22 people down here on the field. Their gods are movie stars. Just let some movie star advertise a car or anything, and everybody thinks it's the greatest. Pastors, there's pastors who were idolized. Nature, they had warped affections and twisted minds. It's a sad tale of lives wholly spent on destruction of oneself and everyone nearby, lies incapable of any other kind of lifestyle. When you give up the truth and believe a lie, then you're on the road to destruction. He explained the outcome of rejecting God, giving the example of the sin of homosexuality, and explained that's why God let them let go of them, let them do all those these evil things, so that even their women turned against God's natural plan for them and indulged in sex sin with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned with lust for each other. This is all in Romans chapter 1. Men doing shameful things with other men, and as a result, getting paid with their souls, within their souls, with the penalty that they so richly deserved. So it was that God gave them up. John MacArthur preached a sermon, and he said that God has given up the United States. That was several years ago. And he has removed the candlestick, the Holy Spirit. You're on your own. Do what you want to do. I have no interest in you anymore. That's what John MacArthur preached. So it was that God gave them up. No. So it was that they gave God up and would not even acknowledge him to do everything their evil minds could imagine. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness and sin, greed and hate and envy and murder and fighting and lying and bitterness and gossip. They were backbiters, haters of God, insolent, proud, braggers, always thinking of new ways of sinning and continually being disobedient to their parents. They tried to misunderstand, broke their promises, and were heartless and without pity. They were fully aware of God's death penalty for their crimes, yet they went right ahead and did them anyway and encouraged others to do them too. For that said, not only are you caught up in your sin, but you encourage others to sin along with you. And it's at that point that God says, I'm removing my spirit, my hands, you're on your own. I would hope that never happened to one of us. It's not going to. That's pretty tough stuff. Chapter 2. How are we doing? We're doing okay. Paul continued making his point that everyone is guilty of sin. And when we judge others, we're judging ourselves, because we're sinners. If we continue to sin, we're just as guilty as others who sin. Back on this list of sins in the previous paragraph, there's about 18 or 20 of them. All of these sins, essentially, are sins of the inner sins, like jealousy, greed, backbiting, bitterness, envy, pride, braggarts. Those are sins from within. There's only one that talks about them. He warned Jews that living by the law and circumcision does not make them righteous in God's eyes. They really thought that if they just obeyed the law, that they would go to heaven. The scripture doesn't teach that. This came as a shock. But he stressed that living by rules and regulations only brings about judgment and condemnation because you can't live by it. A true Jew, you and I, is one that has experienced circumcision of heart by the Spirit of God. God doesn't circumcise. The law condemns those who rely on Jewish law instead of faith in Jesus Christ, since they haven't always kept it. The law condemns all who have not obeyed. But the law cannot condemn those who have faith in Christ. However, we are still expected to follow the law in any case, for the law is the will of God. That's interesting, you know, that kind of says that. We don't do sacrifices, but in a sense we do because we have to sacrifice. And then Peter was the one on his way to Cornelius when the sheep came down, and God said, everything that I make, you can eat. So that eliminated all the dietary laws. Christ died for our sins so that we could obey the law and be considered righteous. Under the law by itself, no person could ever be regarded as righteous because we have all sinned at least once in our lives. Anybody want to challenge that one? At least once. He explained that circumcision, which is supposed to be a physical representation that you are under the law and part of God's people as a Jew, is a physical representation of a spiritual thing. True circumcision, being genuinely being God's people, is spiritual. That's the circumcision of the heart. Cutting out the bad stuff that's in your heart. This gossip and lying and envy and jealousy, that's what God's cutting out, circumcising your heart. It's spiritual and based on whether someone obeys the law. If someone does not follow the law, then he is not truly circumcised in his heart, even if he physically is. He claimed that spiritual factors determine God's people, not physical factors, meaning that being a Jew by birth does not make them a Jew spiritually. And so in chapter 4, where I was saved, he says, you're a Jew if your father in faith is Abraham. And that cleared up my mind a lot of times. Because I live in a country where you know, Islam, they go back to Abraham. They go back to Ishmael, you know. But Abraham is their father. And he's my father in faith. Yeah, but they're from Ishmael, and we're supposedly from Jacob. Isaac, yeah. And that's where the spirit is.
That was the second thing.
So, 4 more minutes. That's ready.
So, the law is summed up in what? One, love your neighbor as yourself?
Yes, it is. And two, love God.
So, right. So, we don't. We understand the law, and it was used for a purpose to show us our sin. And now we know that. We're to obey the Lord because we love him, and all the commands that he tells us is what we obey. It gets you no salvation, but because you love him, you choose to do right. And he showed us how to do right by what that is. Love your neighbor as yourself sums up all of the law, right? How do you love somebody as yourself? Because I'm selfish, right? I'm going to take care of myself. If I love my neighbor as myself, I'm going to treat them as... If it was me. And how much love is that? We love ourselves more than anything, don't we?
Yes, we do.
And because we're going to preserve ourselves. So if I do that same love to everyone here, the same kind of love, if I could achieve that, that's the kind of love he's talking about. But that still doesn't get you salvation. But we do it because we're commanded that God loves us and showed us.
I think of a child and you tell him, don't touch the stove, don't go out in the street. Those become, they don't know what's right or wrong until you tell them what's right or wrong. And so God gave the law to these people and said, this is what I like. This is what honors me. This I don't like. I don't like murder. I don't like stealing. But I like you to worship me, honor my name, honor the day, 7 days aside to worship me. And they didn't know that until God explained it. And those same rules, essentially, we follow today. But they're all summarized, as you say, Randall.
Yeah.
And love God, love your neighbor.
Don't get stuck, and don't get hung up on the law. Don't get hung up on the thing that, okay, I've got to do this. I have to do this. Now get away from me. I've got to do this. You know, I mean, it's hard to completely understand. It's a heart thing. It's a full heart thing. It's not a total action thing, I guess. It's a spiritual thing.
It is a spiritual.
It's not gratitude. I mean, it's that's how a Christian should be.
Yeah.
So when he changes your heart, he gives you the ability to say, no, I'm not going to sin. Before your heart's changed, you don't have the ability to say no to sin.
You're just going to keep on sinning.
So the first, I'm sorry.
Go ahead. It's a Christian thing. So, and that's what sanctification is. But I don't know if it's gratitude. It seems like if you make it to be gratitude, trying to make a list, and then it's legalism.
Yeah.
So I don't know that door works out.
We still, and then on the other hand, you still have to, not necessarily make a list, but you got to know what you got to do right. Right.
You got to read those.
So you're not making a list, but you're still making a list.
Because
you know you got to do the right thing. You got to know what it is.
Doesn't change right. The fact that there's instructions.
There you go.
On life.
Yep.
In the New Testament, but I think. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He expected the same from the Old Testament Jews that he expects of us.
Yep.
Our changed life is our obedience to his word, is evidence of the fact that he's changed us.
Yep.
And the same thing was true of them. The act of obeying the law and getting circumcised and all that kind of stuff was an act of a spiritual change, which was supposed to be.
There you go.
An act of a spiritual change inside.
That's good.
So Abraham wasn't saved by following the law, because there was no law. He lived before God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. But he was saved, counted righteous, because he believed what God said. So the first commandment is to love God. And I would ask this question, why should we love God? Think about that.
Because he first loved us.
That's a good answer.
It's a biblical answer.
All right. Anything else? Anything, preacher? We figured out this thorn in the flesh, didn't we?
I don't know. I don't know if we did, but I learned a lot. Thank you.
Yes, sir. All right, guys. We're closing prayer. Father, your word is powerful unto salvation. And we know that lives in this very room have been saved by meditating upon and studying and knowing your word. Thank you that Paul wrote this letter that establishes the very essentials of the Christian faith. And may we learn as we study it this year in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.